We're returning, of course, to 1 Peter, and as we do so, let me just remind you what we've been really considering from verse 13 to verse 17 of last Lord's Day. In verse 13, we saw the first of three commands, which really could be summarized in the words of one author as live in hope. And you see that at the end of verse 13, where the apostle writes, for us that we are to therefore gird up the minds of our mind and be sober. And then he says there in the middle, actually, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we focused in on that second part as the main command. There are two other commands tied to that, subordinate commands, if you will, girding up the loins of your mind and being sober. And then we also considered in verses 15 and 16 a second command, which could be clearly articulated and summarized with live in holiness. That's the second command that we've received from the Apostle Peter in this section of God's Word. He giving these commands based upon our position in Jesus Christ, based upon who we are. In the Savior, we are those who are redeemed, and we have been bought, we have been loved, we have been sanctified by the Spirit. And so we have grounds, we have solid and objective grounds by which to take up these commands and seek to live and obey them. So holiness, live in holiness. And then in verse 17, we considered last Lord's Day our third command, live in fear. Live in fear of God, in the fear of God, as we sought to articulate it, or as I put it, live in the fear of God. And last Lord's Day, we considered this also in the context. There's a reason. The apostle here gives us reasons for living in this context, living under the fear of God. How are we to live? What motivates us? What is some of the motivating factors, if you will? You know, God is very gracious to us in so many ways. I particularly am always struck as we read the Psalter, as we read the Psalms, how God gives to us these encouragements to come to Him. Certainly in love and in desire we want to come, but sometimes we do. We need that encouragement to come. I again think of Psalm 116, I think it is in verse 1. I love the Lord. Why? Because He hears me. His hearing, you see, is an encouragement for us to love Him. I know that when people talk to you, you're encouraged when they listen. When you are listened to by those you love, you want to talk more. You go to them. And so here, God is setting before us reasons. And we saw last Lord's Day that there is a reason here, and God sets in the context of that reason two ingredients for our reason to live in fear, to have the fear of God. And the two ingredients, the first one for the fear of God, we must have a right starting point, a proper and fixed starting point. And that is in that language of verse 17, and if you call on the Father, you have to have the Lord God, the eternal God, as your Father, in order to have that proper relationship, in order to exercise yourself in a proper manner in the fear of God. Before we get too far, we'll see that, again, this is necessary because the other option is not the fear of God in the biblical sense, in the evangelical sense. Then we saw that the second ingredient is that the fear of God must have a right understanding of the manner of God's judgment. That He is going to deal with each and every one of us here this morning, each and every one of us in this place, all of our relatives, all the ones that we love, all the ones that we know throughout life. He's going to deal with us on the same grounds, and it's going to be wholly and entirely impartial. God is not going to look on one group of people or one person and say, you know, they've done certain things, so I'm going to judge them a little lighter. No, it's not going to be that at all. It's going to be an impartial judgment. And so we have to understand these two ingredients to properly and rightly fear God. And so this morning I want to consider the words of God as they are found really in verses 17 through 19, 17 being some overlap to 18 and 19. And I want to do so under the three following points. And the first one is just some thoughts, some increased thoughts to supplement your understanding of the fear of God. Even in conversation, as I thought about some of the things that could have been said further about the fear of God, we want to consider those this morning. And then second, we want to understand that Peter gives us additional reasons to conduct ourselves in our stay here in fear. Additional reasons. And then third, we want to see these reasons set as a contrast of significant and important proportions. So first, some thoughts to supplement your understanding of the fear of God. Because if we are to conduct ourselves throughout our life, as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 is certainly instructing us to do, if we're supposed to conduct our lives, our walk with the eternal God in the light of the fear of God, we need to be sure that we understand and comprehend all that is being required of us, all that is being taught to us. And so Lord's Day, we sought to make this distinction between a servile fear and a filial fear, a friendly fear, a family fear, a fear that is born out of a love for God Himself and God's love for us. It's a fear that's born out of a reciprocating love, a love that travels both directions. It is a fear that is to be characteristic and characterized by God's people. And so we sought to draw that distinction. We looked at servile fear. And let me just underline again, this is a fear that is characterized by a fear, a sense of God's indignation. It predominates your thinking. You're always afraid of God. In fact, that would be a better way of articulating this kind of fear, that you're afraid of God, that you're afraid that He's going to strike you or come down upon you in wrath. And that's another element of coming wrath or of future tribulation or the anguish of hell that will fall on every soul of man who does evil. And indeed, those things will come. And I want to submit this morning that if you're outside of Christ, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior, and the Savior to whom you flee, that's the only fear I can offer you this morning. You should be terrified, because you will die one day and you will face God, and He will pour out His indignation. He will pour out His wrath, and you will be cast headlong into hell. That is the only fear I can offer you this morning. If you're outside of Christ, you ought to be afraid. I think R.C. Sproul captures this fear adequately when he writes, "The servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor, the jailer or the executioner. It is that kind of dreadful anxiety which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that is represented by another person." I've illustrated it in this way. Servile fear is that fear of an individual that when he raises his hand, maybe he's sadly a father figure or somebody else, they raise their hand and you cower, you flinch. You know what's coming. You know, it's one of those kind of relationships. They're not good that a person would just fly off the handle just arbitrarily, and the next thing you know, you're getting a beating. That's the kind of servile fear we're talking about. Some of you may have experienced that in your own life. That's not the fear of God. Now, as we will say and have said and will continue to say, are there times to be concerned about God's displeasure with us as believers? Most certainly there is. I used the illustration last week about my own father and my fear I had of him. And why was I sometimes afraid? Well, certainly because I love my father and I didn't want to displease him. But there were also times when I knew that discipline was going to be meted out. And God will mete out discipline to His children. If you're a child at all, you will be disciplined by your Heavenly Father. He will discipline you. And there are times when you might want to be concerned about that. People in Corinth should have been concerned about that. The Lord's Supper, many were sick and some were dying. That was God's discipline upon these people. And so there are reasons, but tormenting fear, servile fear, no. The other distinction was what we refer to as filial fear. This is a fear that is characterized by a loving relationship of a father and a child. And these two elements always exist. They exist in every one of us in one degree or another. For those who have not yet come under the covering of the blood of the Lamb, be afraid. Be afraid of the eternal God, because there is coming a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent into the world to relieve you of your burden of sin. Oh, you need to be under the covering of the blood of the Lamb. And so it's right and proper for you to have servile fear if you're outside of Christ this morning. There is reason. But what of the fear of God as we believers ought to have it? We've defined it in various ways, but I want to again enlarge on it to assure you this morning, if maybe the definition didn't quite come as clear as I would like it to have come last week, that there is, in our fear of God, there is the fear element for certain. And I pointed us to that, and I sought to diminish the present day attitude. Often is that people always want to translate it and tell us it's just reverence. But it's not. It's not just reverence. But what I want to say this morning is that it is reverence. That it entails a profound and deep appreciation for who God is in His person and being. That is what elicits from us, brings out of us this fear of God, this reverence. It diminishes the flippant. It diminishes the attitude that so many have today, that we can just run into God's presence as though we were just buddies and walk hand in hand. Is God our friend? Absolutely. He was the friend of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. He's our friend. But He's not the kind of friend with whom we deal in a flippant manner. I'm always troubled when Christians tell these jokes about God. He's not one to be done in such a manner. In fact, I would submit to you this morning that jokes about God are taking God's name in vain. Taking His name in vain. We often think of the most coarse elements of taking God's name in vain. But yes, look at the Shorter Catechism's definitions. It's a wonderful example, a wonderful demonstration of what taking God's name in vain is. Misusing His word, His works, His person, anything of that nature. So we are to fear God because of who He is. We are to reverence Him as our Creator. We're not one among equals. We must maintain this creature and Creator distinction at all times. But what of the fear of God as well? The fear of God which a believer is to possess is also to be understood in the light of a covenant promise. It amazes me how many people, again, they want to shun the whole idea of the fear of God. But they want to be members of the new covenant without actually understanding the particulars of that covenant. Listen to God's word, a promise. You're familiar with the covenant that we read about, that new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 and 33. But listen to this The fear of God, according to Jeremiah, is a wholesome element of the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40, God says through the prophet, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good." And that's a great and grand promise, is it not? That God enters into a covenant with His people for the purpose of doing us good. But what does He go on to say? "But I will put My fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from Me." Did you see how Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, sets before us the manner in which He is going to do us good? It's not just an ethereal idea of goodness out there. No, He says, I'm not going to turn away from doing them good. I'm going to do something for them. I am going to put My fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from Me. And so we see here the fear of God has a preservative purpose in our hearts. I dare say if you ask most Christians, do they want to be preserved from departing from God? If they know their own heart, they can sing with the hymn writer about the heart that's prone to wander. "Lord, I feel it." Don't you feel it? But God says, "I'll put My fear in My people's hearts so that they will not wander." To prevent them, to exercise them in that. Now, again, we know from experience that people drift away. True believers. But what happens to those true believers? What happens, may I ask you? Perseverance of the saints. They come back, don't they? That's what we're talking about here. This is not a guaranteed you'll never depart promise. You have to exercise this fear that God puts in your heart. You have to recognize it and let it act upon you. Maybe you've had this experience. It's the fear of God in your heart. You're tempted to some sin. And the thought comes to you, "No, I'm not going to do that because that interrupts My communion with My Father. I refuse to do that sin because it interrupts my Bible reading even. My fellowship, My worship." That is the fear of God. That's the fear of God in your heart being exercised, preventing you from drifting and wandering. It can get to greater extremes as well when various temptations come. Maybe not so simple ones. Maybe not those that we encounter every day. You see, God's love for His covenant people, in doing that, His love, He instills in our hearts a preserving and persevering fear of God. And so this fear of God is an inducement. It is an incentive, an encouragement, a buttress. That's what we find here. To do all these things which God has called us to do. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so this fear of God is characterized by reverence. And reverence is characterized by fear. They're not the same, but they have each element in it. Well, secondly, we want to consider this morning that Peter gives you and I an additional reason to conduct ourselves in this manner, to conduct ourselves through our pilgrimage in this life in the fear of God. But we need to notice first what we have been redeemed from, according to Peter. Peter uses all kinds of language, as we've indicated before. He uses simple terms at times to give to us the whole of salvation in one picture, particularly when he speaks in terms of Jesus being brought back from the resurrection of the dead, that we were saved to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 3. We indicated at that time that that resurrection of the Jesus Christ is a way of Paul including the entirety of our salvation, the manner in which we're saved through the death and burial of the Savior. And here too, another way in which he's done that when Peter speaks of being redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. This is you and I. This is man in sin. This is man in his corruption. This is man in his natural disposition. Aimless. I'm sure some of you this morning, if not all of you, could give a testimony. If you've come into the faith late, you could easily say, well, I was aimless. I was going about. I had nothing to live for. Our new Gideon, can't remember his name, that was here for the fellowship. Some of you didn't meet him, but he was talking in those terms. He had recovered from a horrible life of drinking and living on the street. He had recovered. He'd gotten remarried and had a family and a good job. But the whole time there was this gnaw inside, this aimlessness. Nothing purposeful. That's what we've been redeemed from. That is our natural disposition. And by way of application, I have to admit, frankly, that we are much more willing often to cling to aimless tradition or the traditions of our fathers than those things that are of our eternal benefit. And I wonder if that's us this morning in any degree. Is there still an aimlessness about us, or are we attached to those traditions of men and of family and churches that are not necessarily of any eternal consequence? We must be watchful of that. But Peter tells us we've been redeemed from these things. Oh, you know what it sounds like in some. I will live and die because my forefathers did it this way. And that's what these people were doing. These that Peter writes to, these Jews coming from that kind of background. He's essentially saying there is none of Christ and the new Israel that they were experiencing, the new life, none of Christ. One author wrote concerning our aimless conduct. He says, we are told this in order that we might know that the whole life of man until he is converted to Christ is a ruinous labyrinth, a ruinous web of wanderings. That's what this is pointing us to. Everything about our life is just a web of ruin. And Peter says, you've been redeemed from that. We need to understand that in order to understand the experience that he's setting before us. And it's meant to communicate just the utter lostness of our condition apart from Jesus Christ. You see, this nation had fallen from true faith and clearly had no interest in the Lord Jesus. And so he speaks to them in this manner as having this aimlessness about them and this tradition from your fathers. He speaks, though, of this knowledge in the context of redemption. We're supposed to have a particular kind of knowledge, and that's what he says there in verse 18. Knowing. See, that's the other reason for the fear of God. We are to fear God. Why? Because we know something. As believers, we have a comprehension. We have a knowledge of something. Peter says we are to conduct ourselves here in fear because we know something about God. We've also experienced it, I might add. Notice the words, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. In other words, conduct yourself in this manner. Conduct yourself in your time of your sojourn in fear, knowing that you have been redeemed. See, this is the other reason that Peter sets before us to live this life of the fear of God. Why? Because you've been redeemed. Because you've been bought. And he sets this knowledge before us in our third point by making a contrast of significant and important proportions. In this contrast, Peter uses those things that are considered valuable by men. Notice his words, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You've been bought, you've been purchased, but not with those things that you and I even generally consider to be worthwhile, to be expensive items. It's interesting here that he uses silver and gold, and it continues to be, does it not? Items that draw men and women to pursue riches. Gold and silver are set here before us as those things that men most value, but not God. Not us who have the knowledge as well of our redemption. We're not so base, we're not so ignorant as to think that God has purchased us with these things. And again, it points us to a very real truth here. The Apostle Peter is certainly using gold and silver as a high level of expense, if you will, a precious thing, to set in contrast to the preciousness of something else that we see here. But the Apostle Peter is using these words again as inclusive of everything. Maybe this morning your issue is not gold and silver. Maybe it's something else, much more mundane, less precious than gold and silver. But what he does here, he sets in the context of redemption, which is, as you know, God purchasing us for himself. God purchasing us through the person and work of Jesus Christ to draw us and bring us to himself, to make us his people. It's appropriate for Peter to use gold and silver here. Clearly, the people who would have read this at the beginning would have thought about Egypt. God having redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. Just one text in Deuteronomy 7. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, the Lord redeemed his people. Now he calls us as holy, God-fearing people to a holy, God-fearing life. And he sets before us these reasons. This is the reason. Live your life in this way because of the way you have been purchased. And not only the way, but the price of your purchase. See, that's what Peter sets before us. His contrast is between that which is corruptible. Notice his words. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Rather, we could say, or but, as he says in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. I don't know about you this morning, but can you not find motivation to live with hope, to live in holiness, to live in the fear of God, knowing that you have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ? This one who was without sin, bearing your sin for you, this one who was perfect in every way, is it not a motivation? Is it not an encouragement, this contrast? You've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Not with those things that men deem precious, but the things which God deems precious. There's not one thing in the whole of your possessions or in the possessions of others that can redeem one soul like the blood of the Lamb. And is that not what we hear even here? John the Baptist making his grand and glorious pronunciation about the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he says in effect there in verse 19. not with this corruptible element, but with the precious blood of Christ. And notice the language of this similitude that he uses. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's no mistaking here that the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, the unblemished lamb, is again in view. You'll remember Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. This is our Passover lamb. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's who redeemed you. That's how he redeemed you. Many places we could look, but it's all about the blood, is it not? Isn't that what we read in Hebrews chapter 9? There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And Jesus Christ's precious blood was shed. So it's not just any blood, is it? It's not the blood of bulls and goats, as we also read in Hebrews. It's not the blood of the slain heifer or the ashes of that heifer. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews has this amazing question. If, he says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse somebody, ceremonially cleanse them, how much more the blood of Jesus Christ? How much more the blood of the Lamb? How much more the blood of the covenant? How much more can that cleanse you? And therein lies the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. Paul even goes so far as to call it the blood of God in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. You'll remember him talking to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so let me close this morning with some words of application then. The consideration of our redemption ought to be a constant and powerful inducement to holiness and the fear of God. And that requires that you and I this morning think in these terms, that we think in terms of the one who has spilled his own blood in our behalf. It's a hallmark of true Christianity that the blood is important. God tells us this in so many ways. We've read of it in Hebrews already. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't forgive us, couldn't cleanse us finally and ultimately. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. We had to be sprinkled with that blood. We had to be washed in that blood. And so let us think in those terms that this blood was spilled. And it's an encouragement for you and I this morning to live to the glory of God, to live a life of holiness, to reflect the very truth that we have been purchased. You know, the fact is that when a slave was purchased, he was not his own. He couldn't do as he willed and desired. He had to do the will of his master. Similar situation for ourselves. We have been purchased. And ought what we not then do are the will of our master, the will of our Father. Well, let me finish with one final quotation from Octavius Winslow, speaking of the precious blood of Christ. "Herein is love," he says, "not that we loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then he cries out, "Trembling soul, approach this atonement. God has accepted it. Will not you?" You see, what Peter tells us here this morning is that we've been purchased with precious blood indeed. But one of the things that makes this blood so precious is that God has accepted it in our behalf. And maybe you're here this morning and you struggle. Maybe you do, like Winslow says, troubling soul. And what does he call us to? What does this text, what does Peter call us to? He calls us to approach God through this atonement. God accepted it. God found it sufficient. Why will you not find it sufficient is the question. I must ask myself, you must ask yourself that question this morning. Why do we refuse to come? It can only be because we have determined that God must be wrong. That head atonement is not sufficient for me. Winslow goes on, it is precious to God, and in virtue of its preciousness, your person is precious. Your prayers are precious. Your offerings of love are precious, fragrant to Him as the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. You see, our acceptance is in the blood. I know myself, I'm not a very precious person. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have been accepted in the Beloved, and I am precious to God. Let's pray together.